So this morning, just going to be continuing our series called We Believe, which we started a couple of weeks ago. It's our new, it's not really a new series now, is it? We're just going to be over halfway through today. I just want to say, within this series, what we're going to do is we're going to do 4 weeks based on this series, which is based on the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. And then after that, after the sort of 4 weeks of regular teaching, we're going to have one Sunday, which will be on Sunday the 12th of February, where we're going to have 2 people from all of you guys, don't want to say from the church, from the church, who have not spoken before, at least not in this church, who are going to come, and they're each going to talk for about 15 minutes each on what they believe, how it applies to them. So that's, I'm really excited, and I think we're going to see and hear some really good stuff from them. Because what we want to do, as a reminder through this series, is kind of build from the bottom up. It's really important to remind ourselves on a regular basis, I think, about what we believe. And I really think, I was a geography student, and I really think it's important to remind ourselves that, like with the rocks, big mountains are built by layers and layers and layers coming together until you have a huge mountain like Mount Everest or Ben Nevis or wherever. They don't just kind of form just as they are. You're talking layers and layers and layers. And likewise, I think we need layers and layers and layers of worship, layers of prayer, layers of praise, layers of God's word, layers of theology, layers of community, or what we might say fellowship with one another. I think we need those layers to undergird us. Amen? Amen. This morning I'm going to be talking about something that we don't always like to think about, I might say, but I think it's something that's really important, something that's really true, and that is about God being the judge of all. God being the judge of all. It's something that I think people who, particularly people who are outside the church, often find it difficult to grapple with. Some people find it rather unpalatable, but I think it's something that we need to understand ourselves, because I really think if we're talking about a God, if we're talking about Jesus coming full of both truth and grace, we can't take one without the other. We need to understand his righteousness, but we need to understand his mercy as well, and hold extremes of both in constant tension. So this morning we're going to be thinking about God being the judge of all. And I've just got a little video to show you, and I'll tell you in a moment why I've shown you this video. If you're able to dim the lights, and we'll see the video. Thank you.
There was recently a story about a 52-year-old father of 7 who now self-identifies as a 6-year-old girl. What do you think of that?
Man, I think it's interesting.
I've actually never heard of someone identifying as a different age.
I guess I shouldn't, judge, because everybody, has their own, identity and stuff.
It's liberated me, and I don't have to act my age. And by not acting my age, I don't have to deal with the reality that was my past. I don't have to think about adult stuff. I still drink coffee and drive a car, right? Even my tractor, but I still drive the tractor as a little kid. I drive my car as a little kid.
Our culture is so unwilling to define boundaries, so afraid of being perceived as judgmental, that they won't even recognize simple traits like age, sex, or skin color as unchangeable.
If I were to say, I feel black, does that make me black?
And not necessarily, it doesn't.
I believe you just are what you are. I don't think you really become or be anything.
I don't think so, because that's a biological law. There should be a difference between mental state and biological appearance.
If a 65-pound woman came up to me and said, I'm fat, the kind, compassionate thing to do is to help her see herself in a way that conforms to reality.
So is there any limit to what somebody can self-identify as?
If you can find the resources to be the thing you want to be, you can do that.
We're not ready for that. We are just now becoming more aware of social issues in regards to how you identify.
If I identify as a 65-year-old, can I draw Social Security? If I say I feel like a Native American, do I qualify for Native scholarships? If I identify as a paraplegic, can I get one of those little handicap decals for my car? The real problem is that people don't want to deal with reality.
I was never allowed to be a little girl, so I'm filling that tank of little girl experiences. It's easy, it's innocent, it's like just play. Everything becomes a game. Everything I imagined couldn't happen is happening.
Even stranger than seeing a man who's whatever the age he is, I remember seeing a picture, and you may have too, in the news of a man who decided that he wasn't a human anymore. He decided he was a dragon, and he's actually had his entire face. It's quite shocking when you see it because it's very extreme. He's actually had his entire face kind of pulled back and remodeled so that he actually looks like a dragon. And probably the most disturbing bit of it is that he's actually had his tongue completely remodeled so that it comes out like a fork. Now, the reason I show you that is because we've got to think very much so these days, I think, about truth, about what we really believe in. And the search for truth is nothing new. I think that humans, people have been searching for the truth ever since the dawn of creation. When I was thinking about this a few days ago, it made me think of a piece of scripture in John 18. It's when Jesus is before Pontius Pilate, just before he's about to be crucified. It's in John 18, verses 36 to 38. Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And then what does Pilate say? Three words. Not "I love you," but he says, "What is truth?" He's not saying, "What is the truth?" He's saying, "What is truth?" I think what the truth really is, rather than what we find out is eventually turns out to be the truth, is much more important. He's saying, not "What is the truth?" He's saying, "What is truth?" He's questioning what truth actually is. And I think that in the world that we live in now, people are even just questioning what truth really is and aren't even necessarily using age-old truths, biblical truths, to come to a particular conclusion about how they should live their life, where they should live, the car they should drive, the kind of sexuality or gender that they are. Whatever happened to being made, my friends, in the image of God, no matter what our feelings about that may be. If we looked at a definition of truth, we'd see that it means a quality or state of being true, something that is accepted as indisputable fact, something that cannot be changed. But the problem is, in our world, we're living in a world that is described as some, and you may have heard this phrase, this word post-truth, compound word, post-truth. Post-truth means relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. In other words, and to give you a simpler definition, people will so often just use what they think is right or what someone tells them is right rather than what actually is right to make massive changes to their appearance, to make huge alterations to the way that they think. The problem with that, and people will always just live their own lives, whether we judge them or not. The problem with that is that things are always changing. My dad was a huge fan of Bob Dylan and once wrote a song, and it went, "The times they are a-changing." Things are always changing. Even just in my lifetime, I've seen huge changes to culture and thought. If we, friends, make massive changes to who we are based on culture or based on society or based on trends or based on fashion, then that will soon one day be gone, be out of fashion. But if we set ourselves on the solid rock of God's word that has never, ever changed since the birth of this planet as we know it, then we will never, ever need to fail. Interestingly, I once read something about people who battle with gender issues. And I think it's important that we talk about this sort of stuff in church, because this is really, really, it's really, really important that we know how to help and address these things when we meet people that we know. But I heard that people who have huge gender issues, men who think that they're women, women who think that they should be men, there are only two ways out for them, save for having a completely life-altering operation on their body and psychological treatment and such like to help them take on a new identity. One way is suicide, which is not very nice. The other way, and the only other way out of it, friends, and if this doesn't give you a bit of a conviction about why you're here this morning, the other way is when people become a totally, completely born-again Christian, because then they realize that they really are made in the image of God. This word post-truth, I read this week, actually became the Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year. Yeah. And it was really brought in to demonstrate, in some senses, changes that we've gone through as a world. We had a lot of unexpected activity last year with Brexit and with Donald Trump becoming US president and such like, things that just weren't really forecast, as like this definition really demonstrates the kind of world that we're living in today. I think despite all of this, I would argue, and I want to put it to you this morning, that every single person in the world, every person who has ever lived or is currently living or will ever live, desperately, desperately, desperately wants real truth. They want something unshakable and changing to undergird them, to give their life meaning in a way and in a world that's constantly shifting, constantly changing. When Pilate used that truth in front of Jesus, when he said, "What is truth?" he wasn't saying it in the way that we would understand the word truth. He was using this word, the Greek word, the original word was aletheia, which means truth, but not just truth as we know it. See, it means something deeper than that. It means truth as something spoken. It also means truth of idea, of reality, of sincerity, truth in the moral sphere. And even more than that, this word aletheia that he uses means divine truth revealed to man from heaven. He's saying, in a sense, is this you? Is this what you're saying you are? I want to put it to you that Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, who spoke of the kingdom, truth. We think of the word truth. Truth is a person, and that truth is Jesus. I think we all desire truth. We all, I think, at the bottom of us, want to be on the right side of things, want to be on the right side of truth. I want to suggest again, every single person in this world, in some way or in some level, wants a level of security in their lives. We're creatures of habit, people who want a peace and a rightness to govern their world, especially as we get older. Many people look like they're not really seeking this, but I really believe that every single person in the world is seeking this. They're seeking truth. And the reason I've spoken so much of truth is because God really is our judge, as a few moments ago. If really he really is our judge, he must be full of truth. If he is the ultimate judge, then he must be full of not only grace, but also truth. For a number of years of my life, I worked in the court service and mixed quite a bit with members of judiciary, and they in some ways are seekers of the truth on a constant basis. They're seeking to establish what is right in all kinds of various family and criminal cases. Jesus, on a bigger, a worldwide, a human heart, an eternal scale, is the truth, ladies and gentlemen. Whether or not you accept that this morning is something that you can only decide. But I want to suggest that Jesus is the truth. And that's why he can judge us, quite simply. The singer Kelly Rowland once said, "Judge me if you want to. Judge me if you want to." And as a matter of fact, it won't even count, because the only person who can really judge is God. Why is God then said to be the judge of all? Well, I think the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New, makes it really clear that he is judge. Some parts of our faith have, or our theology, have to be kind of teased from Scripture. Some aren't quite so explicit. But I really believe that God being judge, Jesus being truth, the Holy Spirit activating those things in our hearts, is quite clear throughout Scripture. Here are just a few examples. Psalm 75 verse 7 says, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." Psalm 50 verse 6 says, "And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Isaiah 33:22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us." What a great prefiguring of Jesus that is. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's two more. Hebrews 12:23 says, "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, spirits of the righteous made perfect." And finally, James 4:12, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor?" I've only scratched the surface. The Bible is full of truth that God is the one and only judge. I really believe that just as when a seeker of the truth, a judge, gave a particular judgment, and there had to be a response, all kinds of things, either this amount of money, do this thing, or you have to go to prison now, just as there has to be a response to an earthly lawgiver, surely there must be a response that we need, as we as followers of Jesus, need to give to God, the judge, the giver of truth, both here and in heaven and in eternity, need to give. There must be a response we need to make. Part of the Apostles' Creed makes this really clear. I just wonder if we can recite this together, just where you're sat. Perhaps we can recite this together, and it's going to come up on the screen here. So, okay, "On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Amen. So as I said, how do we respond? If we should respond to the eternal judge, the eternal, how should we respond? Here are some ideas. Firstly, we need to get the word out there. We need to seek and save the lost. Because, friends, that piece of scripture, that piece of the creed, demonstrates to us that a judgment is coming. A judgment on us. Judgment on the world. We need to do our bit to encourage people. You need to be on the right side of things when this judgment comes. In Mark 16:15, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. I believe that bigger than that, there's a responsibility on us, and I believe Scripture makes this really clear, there's a responsibility on all of us to reflect Jesus in our own lives. It doesn't mean we have to ram the gospel down people's throat. And indeed, in the world that we're living in now, I really believe that we need to commit, especially with the last two or three generations, the two or three youngest generations of our world at the minute. We need to commit to relationship. We need to let people know that it's okay to ask difficult questions. We need to let people know that we're for them and not against them. Because people, you see, these days don't know. They don't have this background that was in existence many years ago. They don't have this, at least, semi-Christian mindset. I think I grew up with it, but then I went to a faith school until I was aged 11, so I got a lot of Christianity into me. I grew up in a Christian home, but I've got lots of friends who just, even now, even with conversations we have, they just don't know. We need to commit to the journey. If we don't see a response from them as soon as we bring them to church for the first time, please don't give up. We need to commit to the journey. And I think for our generation, I want to say to some of you younger ones, with some of your friends, we may be talking a lifelong thing. It may be that you have to say, well, do you know what? As long as I'm in any contact with these people, I'm going to keep pressing on. I'm going to keep giving them truth. I'm going to keep exploring things with them, letting them ask the difficult questions. Do you know what? If you don't have the right answer, don't worry. Don't worry. The truth's out there. You can get the answers. It's a real responsibility on us, and it can be to go and seek and save the lost. I should say, in many ways, yes, theologically, it's us that kind of help to seek the lost, but only God can save. Only God can save. Only God can take someone from death over to life. Sometimes we can think, it's something I didn't say. Maybe there's something more you can say in the future. But do you know what? Only God can save. It can be really scary, friends, but I believe over the course of our lives, a conviction in us will take us closer to wanting to see our friends and our family and other people saved. It is becoming harder and harder to reach new generations. That loss of the primacy of the worldview, of the Christian worldview, and the level to which the Christian worldview is there in political affairs and everything like that, and governing ethics and everything like that, isn't there, at least not in the same level of concentration that it used to be. But I just want to put this to you, those of you who may feel like maybe it's just us ploughing our own furrow. Tell you what, I didn't feel like that on Thursday night when we had probably, a couple hundred plus people from across Lincoln just coming to pray for Lincoln from across churches saying we want to be, there's only one church and we want to be united. It didn't feel like that. It didn't feel like we were ploughing our own furrow. It made me think the church in Lincoln is alive. The church in Lincoln is moving forward and we're seeing great things happen. But do you know what we've seen is a fraction. But didn't somebody, now dig into your memory banks here, despite the world being and the UK being a place where it's really, really hard to reach people these days with the gospel, didn't somebody really, really famous once say, "He will continue to build his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that the kingdom of God will continue to spread, continue to advance"? He said that we need to go into all areas of the world, make disciples of all nations. He didn't say until the 21st century in the UK, where you just give up because it's too difficult. What if they said that in areas of the world like Nepal, where there's persecution? Would they reach people, groups that don't have the gospel? No. And over there, in many other countries in the world now, it's a matter of life or death. It's not here. You know, before the new church movement, as it is often called, in sort of the late 60s, early 70s and onwards, the church in the UK and elsewhere didn't look to have a brilliant future. We've come further forward than people realise. What we see around us now is only a fraction, I believe, of what we're going to see in the future. I just want to say, in terms of the kingdom, there is life in the old dog yet. I detect a pulse and a heartbeat. I don't detect deadness. I detect a pulse and a heartbeat. I detected this morning during worship the heartbeat of the Holy Spirit beating through this place and impacting people, speaking stuff into people, putting truth into people, saying, "Jesus is alive and we need to respond to him." Let's just give our best friends and let God do the rest. We need to reach the world out there. Let's seek the lost out and let God save them. Let's speak truth to them and see what happens. Secondly, here's another idea. We need to keep our hearts clean when reaching up and reaching out. We need to keep our hearts clean. What I mean by that is we need to be in right standing with people in the church, people outside the church, and most importantly, before God. We don't always think about it, but as the Apostles' Creed makes it really clear, one day God will judge everyone for what they've done. He doesn't just say, "I'm going to judge all the people who've not come to faith in me." He says, "This is coming upon every believer or non-believer." And there are only two types of people in this world: people who have faith in Jesus and people who don't. We're all held accountable for our actions, for what we've decided, where we've decided to place our faith. But I want to say to you this morning, it's not doom and gloom in the slightest, because those with faith in Jesus can be certain and secure that his victory over death makes it possible for us to live in complete peace where it comes to this judgment. In other words, to give you an example, if I was walking down the high street and I saw a policeman coming towards me, or if I was driving on the motorway and I saw a police car with its sirens on, with its flashes on, with its sirens on, speeding up behind me, if I know, because I know that I have done nothing wrong to deserve any level of punishment or questioning at least at the hands of the law, then I have nothing to fear, do I? I don't have anything to fear. Likewise, if we've got faith in Jesus, there is this great and terrible judgment coming, but if you've got faith in him, you can live in peace rather than fear. We still revere God, we're called to revere God, but you can live, friends, in ultimate, perfect peace, because the King is coming to make things right, to make everything new. So we can live in peace rather than fear of God's judgment. There are consequences to our actions, that goes without saying. But ultimately, the God who is good and fair and right will judge rightly. When I used to mix with judiciary, I just had this, well, with most of them at least, I just had this conviction every time there was a difficult case that came up. I just knew they'd get it right. I just knew they'd get it right. And likewise, we can have a faith and a security that God will get it right. He will, because he is truth. He's not just a seeker of the truth or someone who says truth is an idea. He is truth. Daily, friends, we need to ensure that our hearts are clean and right before one another and before God. And it's really, really important that we remember there is but one judge. That's God. I've not quite moved on to that one. I'll be just for a moment. There is but, thank you. There is but one judge. That's not me. That's not you. That's not anyone here. It's God. It's really difficult, and I think over the years I know I've judged people, I've probably judged people in the last week, but I've had this tap of the Spirit on my shoulder saying, that's not for you to do. Now, it's one thing to, particularly in the context of discipleship, say to people, I really just love you. I'm a little bit concerned about this thing that you're doing, this way that you're thinking, or the consequences there may be to the way you're living your life at the minute. That's okay, as long as you have that feel of things in your friendship with somebody that you may have been agreed to disciple. That's okay. It's just a bit of a friendly advice, friendly warning. But what we mustn't do is take a step towards judging, because that's just for God to do. It's just for God to do. And just because you might have found Jesus, but your unbelieving friends may not have found him, do you know what? That doesn't mean that they need Jesus more than you. I need Jesus just as much as every unsaved person out there. We all need him. It's just that we happen to have found him. And we pray that our friends and our family who don't know him will find him soon. The consequences, or the way of moving forward on the outside of the church for people who are not followers of Jesus, or at least not yet, is that we mustn't judge the world by the church's standards, because we shouldn't judge anyway, but also we're just not going to get what we're seeking. We're only going to be depressed. What we must do with our friends is shine the light of Jesus, but not air the dirty laundry of judgment in front of them. Shine your light, don't air your dirty laundry. But inside the church, in terms of judging, we mustn't judge one another. Friendly warning, yeah, okay. But we mustn't fall into the trap of judging one another. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Love one another. In other words, care for one another. Speak well of one another. As I heard somebody recently say, and I thought this was really clever, underline, but don't undermine. So Steve, the way you led that service this morning, I want to underline you, I don't want to undermine you. James, the way you sang, despite the fact that we had a bit of banter beforehand, I want to underline you, I don't want to undermine you. Pete, I want to underline you, not undermine you. And that goes for everybody here. Thirdly and finally, just before I finish, we must remember that God is not the judge. Sorry, that God is the judge and not us. God is the judge and not us. And I'm nearly through. I was thinking this week, Kelly and I moved house back in November, and we love our house. And then I was thinking in the week, I don't, in some sense, at least in a spiritual sense, I don't really live in a house. I try to think of myself as living in a greenhouse. Now, I'm not a human tomato plant or something like that, which is a really weird thing to think. So, but I just think, does anybody else, do you ever think to yourselves, I live in a greenhouse? Because have you ever heard that phrase, people in glass houses or people in greenhouses shouldn't throw stones. Someone throws one at you, then it's going to come down pretty quickly, isn't it? I try to remind myself now, even it's only been a few days, but I live in a greenhouse. I have no right whatsoever to judge someone else, because otherwise somebody is going to be coming after me and chucking a stone or a brick in my glass house. I don't want something to fall down upon me. Just to remind us, which I read a few minutes ago, Psalm 75 verse 7, but God is the judge, he puts down one and exalts another. See, judgment of others isn't generally something that we just start doing because we think it's a good idea. It's often a trap that we fall into. It often starts with just little niggly bits of gossip. Something that we're gradually wheeled into. Like if you catch a fish, you don't just suddenly bring it up straight out of the water. It comes gradually, it's reeled in. Likewise, judgment of others is often something that we fall into just gradually. But it's nasty. It's toxic. It's full of pride. And you know what? It's more likely to hurt you than somebody else, than the person that you're judging. Much more likely to hurt you than the person that you're judging. I think there have been times in the history of the church, having studied church history, having been in and around church all my life, I think there have been times when bits of a judgmental spirit has crept into areas of the church. And I think it always just does damage. It always holds back. We don't need to judge others. We shouldn't, but we don't need to anyway, because God is the judge of all. The Holy Spirit convicts us when something is wrong. Friends, if we're going to reach the world, starting just with our own friends, neighbours, our own street, this estate here in which this church is planted, we need a really, really big open door. That doesn't mean we compromise on truth at all, but we need a big open door. Only the Holy Spirit convicts. Only the Holy Spirit brings judgment. Maybe as the band come back to finish off with a song or two, I can just read a passage of scripture so that we can know how that we are supposed to live, a call to live as followers of the ultimate judge. It's in John 8, verses 2 to 11. Sorry. It says this: at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Some of you will know that back then, under Jewish law, she would be stoned to death, which is not people just picking up little bits of gravel and pelting them at you. We are talking rocks. We are talking boulders, breaking people's bones, piercing people's skin. We are talking blood and gore. It would be an absolutely horrific way to die. And that is what they're saying should be coming upon this woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. It says this: "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And they were using, it says here, as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, for accusing Jesus. But Jesus, and this is the great thing here, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." He says, if all of you are perfect, then yeah, you can throw a stone. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she says. Jesus declared, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin." Isn't that a wonderful piece of scripture? Do you want to start us off in worship, Kev, just as I finish off? Lord, I just want to pray that just as Jesus didn't throw stones at that woman, that just as he said that you're not condemned, but you're convicted, just go and leave this life of sin. I pray, Lord, that we'll see you as judge, but a judge that is fair and right and true. I pray that you'll give us an anointing as we speak to our friends who are, and family and other people we know who are not followers of you, and who might find this a little bit difficult to accept or to get their heads around. I pray that you'll give us the right words. Pray, Lord, we'll follow you in a reverent way that motivates us to draw others to you, to sharply considering a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.